Start in verse 1 and read down through verse 24. Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the churches that are in their house. Greet Aponitas, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Androcnus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus, and greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who's worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, my first observation was be that not many of these folks are from Southwest Ohio, right? And there's some names here. 36 names in all, 25 people in Rome, 9 in Corinth, from where Paul is writing this letter. 2 unnamed women and a number of unnamed men. And really, far from being just a dry, uninteresting list of names, chapter 16 of the book of Romans is really a fascinating chapter. I think it's one of the most fascinating chapters, perhaps even in the New Testament. It's often a chapter that's overlooked, neglected by preachers and teachers because it contains a tremendous amount of list of names. But in those names is a tremendous amount of personal information regarding the makeup of the early New Testament church, along with a tremendous amount of personal information related to the Apostle Paul. So I think the chapter is very helpful. I think the chapter goes a long way in refuting the idea that Paul resented women working in the churches or working amongst believers, because there are a number of women who are mentioned in this section of Scripture and commended for their work. And I think the chapter refutes the idea that those who are interested in doctrine can't be interested in those for whom doctrine has been given. There can be no one who is more interested in the great truths of the Christian gospel than the Apostle Paul, because he unfolded such great doctrinal truths throughout the letter. But so too, you see him intensely interested, intensely concerned with people. In fact, I don't think it's too far off to say that the Apostle Paul can be shown to be perhaps the one who's the most interested in people, more than anyone else in the Bible, save for Jesus Christ himself. He was immensely concerned with people. I think another immediate observation of the text comes to the surface when you see the commonness to who Paul writes. The book of Romans, while intensely theological, is not written to theological professionals. Rather, it's just written to ordinary people to whom Paul has expected that it would help them in their everyday lives. So those who love solid doctrinal teaching should not be devoid of an emphasis upon a love for the people to whom they're writing, to whom they're teaching and serving. And I think you see that very well here in this chapter with the Apostle Paul. He proves that fact. Initially, when you sit down and you start looking at this portion of Scripture, you start looking at all the names, you ask myself, well, why are there so many names? Why are there so many names, and how is it that Paul could remember all these names? How could Paul have such an amazing list of people that he wanted to greet in Rome, in spite of the fact that he'd never been to Rome? I would come to no other conclusion that except that the stereotypical idea of the Apostle Paul, that he's some kind of strict, harsh, non-personal theologian, has to be incorrect. I mean, it's true that he's a master of theology, but it's also extremely evident by the list that he gives here that he tremendously cares for people. He was one who really loved the people for whom he was writing or to whom he was writing. And since he knew so many of those in the Church of Rome, in spite of the fact that he'd never been there, most of the people that he met or mentions would have had to have been individuals that he met somewhere along the way in his journeys. And subsequently, they'd taken up residence in Rome. And Paul obviously had the ability to make friends, many of whom he came in contact with, and again, obviously many whom he cared for. And more importantly, I think they knew that he cared for them. So not only is Paul a soul winner, a great theologian, but he's a friend maker. He's a friend maker. And as a friend in the Lord, he appreciated these whom he came in contact with, and I think they appreciated him. Somebody has suggested that it would be also easy for him to recite these names in dictation, which he's doing here, if he frequently mentioned them in his personal prayers, and perhaps he did that. So Paul didn't live an isolated life in some kind of theological tower. He came in contact with people. He personally ministered to them. And he personally helped them, and many of them personally helped him. And I think what you find in Paul's life is true of most of the great servants of the Lord. Those who have been most effective throughout their ministry, throughout the history of the church, are those who are involved with people's lives, one-on-one. Those people who make friends, those people who are involved personally, those people who have the ability to come alongside other people and encourage them and thereby multiply themselves in the lives of their friends and associates. There might be a place, I guess, for the secluded saint living alone, but I think that would be the exception rather than the rule. Because, I've said this a number of times, we're all part of the body of Christ, therefore we need each other. And we all need to be involved in each other's lives, and Paul demonstrates that a reality very well in his life. Now, as we work our way through this section of Scripture in front of us, there are going to be five sections, five little vignettes that we can carve out to give kind of insight not only to the apostle's heart and his love for the people, but also insight to the early New Testament church and its makeup. So I'm going to give you the high-level 5 points, and then I'll go back and I'll work my way back through them. So number one, Paul is going to begin with a letter of commendation, a letter of commendation. Secondly, we're going to move to the household that was a church. Third, we're going to see greetings and remembrance. Fourth will be a sudden warning, and then fifth, a final greeting of the church from the church at Corinth. So let's start the text here and look at this letter of commendation. Verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is the servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and myself as well. So the first person that Paul introduces in this final section here in this long list is Phoebe, and he describes her as a servant of Christ, which is in of the church, a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a neighboring port city of Corinth, from where Paul writes the letter. So the church at Cenchrea undoubtedly is a sister church or a daughter church of the one in Corinth. And Paul says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe. Now, letters of commendation were well known in the ancient world, especially when early Christians traveled from one city to another. It's not like our day, There's not a whole bunch of motels on Motel Row. It didn't work that way. They carried letters of introduction as a courtesy when they're being visited, as a way to help people be introduced and to help somebody who was visiting. So in this day, it was kind of hazardous to travel. And public accommodations were scarce and somewhat risky to stay at. So letters of commendation from one church to another could secure private hospitality, could give assurance to potential hosts that they're not being defrauded by pretenders. And one of the commendations here for Phoebe is she's identified as our sister, a servant, and then a helper of many. So it's believed to be more than just a common courtesy. It's almost universally believed by all of the commentators that Phoebe here is the one who personally delivered the letter to the church at Rome that Paul wrote. So she has an intensely responsibility of intense magnitude. She stands at the head of the list of the names here in this section, is referred to by the apostle as our sister, meaning she's a devoted member of the family of Christ. She's one who is especially dear to Paul. And again, the day in which the letter is written, there's no post office. There's no way to get a letter from one place to another unless it's hand-carried. So Paul asked the Christians at Rome in verse 2 that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. So Paul's asking the church at Rome to receive and help Phoebe in the exact same way that he indicated that he would like to be helped when he would come to Rome himself, as he indicated he wanted to do back in chapter 15. He's basically saying, you treat her just like you would treat me. Now, it may be a little speculative, I'll admit, but Phoebe is a feminine name of the pagan god Apollo, and Phoebe is from pagan Corinth. So most likely she's a Gentile. It's most likely she's a Gentile. She's come to saving faith in Christ. She's become a true servant of the church and helping many people, including the Apostle Paul himself. And again, while it's not very safe for anyone to travel in the ancient world, especially it's not safe for a woman to travel, therefore most likely she has someone who's traveling with her. And it's although it's probably right to suppose that she is single, a prominent woman, since her husband's not named in the letter by the Apostle to be with her, but she's probably not by herself. You get a little bit of insight, I think, into her financial status from the word helper that Paul uses to describe her. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Prostasis is the word for helper. It means a woman who has been set over others, a female guardian, a protectress, a patroness, one who cares for the affairs of others and aids them with her resources. So more than likely, just because of that one word there, more than likely she's a wealthy individual. She's encouraged, who is encouraged and financially supported and organized some in the church or that cause of the gospel going forward. And Phoebe is not an ordinary helper. She's a woman of high esteem and integrity, more than likely a businesswoman, again, with considerable wealth. And she could use her financial influence, her financial means, as well as her personal time to be a helper of many, and again, as Paul says, including the Apostle Paul himself. She's also a sister. She's also described as a servant of the church, again, a helper of many. So believe this woman had the financial resources and the respect, the esteem of the apostles, to hand carry this letter of Romans to the church at Rome. Now, again, you have to remember the considerable magnitude of the task, considering the fact, again, she's a woman, it's an ancient world, considering the distance she would have to have traveled and the risk associated with travel, considering the fact that there are no copies, there are no copy machines available at this time. So it's very highly unlikely that at this time there's more than one copy of this letter that the Apostle Paul gives to this dear woman to deliver to Rome, which again heightens the magnitude of the trust that he has for her to accomplish the task. Now, some have made a big deal of the statement there. If you see there in verse 1, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. The word there, servant, is diakonos. We get our English word deacon from that. So the question arises, was Phoebe elected or appointed an officer of the church in Cenchrea? The short answer is, I don't know. because the word diakonos is often used in the New Testament in a general term for a servant. Even before there was an official office of the deacon formally in the church. And when the word diakonos is used to refer to church, the church office, it's usually transliterated as deacon. So whether or not Phoebe is an elected and appointed officer of the church at Cenchrea really begs the question. The fact is that Paul has commended her and marked her out as a highly proven servant of Christ. So whether or not she had an official title or not, we don't know. But we do know this, that she did the work. She did the work, and women often in the early New Testament church did a lot of the work. They cared for fellow believers who were sick. They cared for the poor. They cared for strangers passing through or those who were in prison. Women in the early New Testament church were often responsible for helping with baptisms and helping disciple new women converts and the instruction of children and other women. So she doesn't really need the title to carry out the task that God has given her, and really nobody needs that title. Just to, for us to do what God has called us all to do in the body of Christ, and that's just to be involved and to care for each other, to watch out for each other, to love each other in the body of Christ, just as Christ has loved us. So it goes as far to say, as if you're waiting for a title before you do that, that thing that you know is the correct thing to do, then I would suggest most kindly there's something wrong with your heart, because we're all called to serve each other in the body of Christ, irrespective of having a title or not having a title. Titles are just titles. What's important is our obedience. What's important is our heart. What's important is doing what God has called us to do and to work and to serve each other in the body of Christ. That's the function of those in the body of Christ towards others in the body of Christ who call themselves Christians. So therefore, every man, every woman in the body of Christ in the church should be a deacon or a deaconess in the sense of being a minister of mercy to each other, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? So we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left the courts of heaven and took on the form of a servant. The Lord of glory came down. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Christ Jesus is the ultimate example that we're all to follow of servanthood. Jesus Christ becomes our ultimate example of ministering to each other in the body of Christ. So again, each one of us, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, we're called to be ministers of mercy to each other. We're called to selflessly, sacrificially serve each other, to love each other, again, regardless of title, just like Christ has served and loved us. So here's this dear woman, Phoebe, commended by the Apostle Paul as our sister and servant of Christ. And he says, you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and myself as well. So God uses this sister, this servant of the church, this helper of many to carry this most wonderful treasure, the letter of Romans to the church at Rome. Now, you'd have to stop and ask the question, do you think Phoebe knew what she was doing? Do you think Phoebe knew that she was carrying perhaps the greatest theological treatise ever written, ever penned by men? Which makes us ask another question, because I don't know the answer to that, but the other question is, can you really fully comprehend the little tasks, the little tasks that we see, quote-unquote little tasks that God gives us to do and to carry out as we faithfully serve him? I mean, she doesn't know the extent of what she's doing other than taking this letter because she loves the Apostle Paul. She probably doesn't understand the magnanimity of the letter that's in her possession, but she's just faithful. She just does the little things. Now, no doubt we'll have to wait in our own lives for eternity to see all the little things that we've done and the significance of those little things that we have done in the name of serving Christ and how God would use those things. But our call is just to be faithful in the moment. Faithful in the moment. That's this lady. And there's one more thing here that needs to be pointed out. Back here in verse 2, it says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, and she herself has also been a helper of many, myself as well. You receive her in the Lord. That little word receive there carries the idea of deliberately, readily, kindly to open the arms of fellowship. You receive this dear lady as our sister with great hospitality. And again, that's the way it should be for us as the Christian fellowship, for those of us in the body of Christ. There should be an immediate Christian love. There should be an instantaneous, in the body of Christ, an instantaneous communion and rapport with any Christian who shows up, even a stranger who would come to our doorsteps. He says, you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. So we are to receive each other in the body of Christ and minister to each other in a way that is distinct and different from the world around us. We have to minister to each other in a way that the world will never, cannot comprehend. Because remember back in the book of John, how did Christ say that the world would know that we belong to him? Is it by our doctrine? Is it by our dress? Is it by gathering together on Sundays, morning and evening? No, he said it's by our love, the love that we have for each other. John 13:34, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you may also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, here's this dear lady, Phoebe, who Paul is commanding the church to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And the idea behind the word worthy is to do it with the idea behind the word worthy, it has to do with a set of scales or balances. So he's just basically saying we need to live our manner in a manner, live our life in a manner that measures up to what we say we are in Christ. And we are to receive her. This church is to receive her in that worthy manner, the worthy manner that Christ has received us. We are the church is to receive her, and likewise we are to each other in the body of Christ. So again, our lifestyles have to match up with our profession. We have to minister to each other in the body of Christ. Because Jesus says when we are ministering to each other in the body of Christ, even to one of the least of the brothers, again, Matthew chapter 25, we're also doing it to who? To him, right? As we serve the least of these, we're doing it to him because we're all one in the body of Christ. So he says, you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy. And again, in the family of Christ, the body of Christ, amongst believers, there really should be no strangers. Because we all have the same family, or the same Father. We all are brothers and sisters of the one God, the one Father in heaven. So we should care for each other. We should diligently love each other. The church collectively must be a loving, welcoming place, a group of people that is open, not a closed society. A group that's desires to welcome in strangers. And again, that's true for the church universal, but it's also true for Cornerstone Bible Church. We have to be a welcoming group of people, not a closed society. We need to be interested in others, welcoming in strangers. And I honestly think for the most part, we do that pretty well. You do that pretty well here, because I'm often complimented by people who come here for the first time or the second time to how welcoming we are, how welcoming you are as a group. And so while I'm encouraged, I'm also convinced that we can do better. We can always do better. Because I know that there are certain people who have come into this fellowship and have been here for a long time that some of you don't even know their names. And the truth is, while we're large, we're not that large. And that shouldn't really be an issue. So it's a compliment and a challenge at the same time. A compliment for your kindness that you show towards people who come into the fellowship, and at the same time, a challenge to reach out even more to those in the fellowship who you don't know. I encourage you to reach out to visit somebody who you don't know, somebody who you don't know very well, to reach out to somebody, to greet somebody each and every single week who you've never met before, who you don't know their name. I encourage you to have a cup of coffee with them. I encourage you to have lunch with them after church for the express purpose of doing them good, for the express purpose of getting to know them better. I encourage you to open your homes, to have people over, to welcome in brothers and sisters in the fellowship, into your family so they might feel welcome and loved. You know, your house is never clean until you invite somebody over. So just invite somebody over and they'll give you a good reason to clean your house, okay? And don't worry about your silverware not matching. It doesn't matter. We just want to have fellowship with people. So again, I pray for us that we would continue to do what we've been doing, but that we'd be even better at it. We'd be like the Apostle Paul. We'd be known as a group of individuals who are genuinely lovers of others, especially lovers of others in the body of Christ. Lovers not just of truth, but lovers of other people in the body of Christ. That we'd be a welcoming fellowship that receives each other in the Lord. And again, in a manner worthy of the saints, genuinely loving and caring for each other with no strangers in our midst. loving each other in the family of God, encouraging each other, building each other up always, strengthening each other, and giving whatever kind of help we can that a brother and sister may have need of. So again, not only Paul is a great theologian, not only is a soul winner, but he's a friend maker. He's a friend in the Lord, and I think he was appreciated by all those people whom he reached out to. And he appreciated those people who, in turn, reached out and helped him. And again, may that be true of all of us, because that's the example that Christ has set for us. Now, the second point, the household that was a church, verse 3. The household that was a church. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Now, Prisca is a shortened form of Priscilla. And as you're probably aware, Priscilla and Aquila are husband and wife group. They're mentioned at least six different times and six different occasions in the New Testament. They're a Jewish couple. They met Paul in Acts chapter 16 on their first visit to Corinth when they were all expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius in AD 49. And like Paul, Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers. And they encouraged Paul and found a home with them. And when he left Corinth, he went to Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila accompanied there and settled with him there for a time in Ephesus. And Paul says, Prisca and Aquila are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So again, after Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, move from Corinth to Ephesus, they meet a young preacher, a young apologist, a man named Apollos. The story's in Acts 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a paragraph there. Acts 18 to verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scripture. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogues. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you have this husband and wife couple, this group, Priscilla and Aquila, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they understand the gospel, and they're actively involved in ministry always. And so after further instruction by Priscilla and Aquila, the scripture says that Paulus becomes very powerful as a Christian preacher, and his ministry has a profound effect among the church, affecting the church there at Corinth. So that's why Paul could say of them that they're fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Not only that, verse 4 says of Priscilla and Aquila, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, we don't know specifically what he is referencing here, the specific incident. Perhaps at the time at Ephesus when there's men who were led by the idol makers, the goddess Diana, were rioting and they were threatening his life. We don't know. But we do know that at some point in the history of their interaction, they put their own lives in jeopardy to protect Paul's. So again, they're not only ministers, but they're selfless in their sacrifice towards Paul and towards others in the body of Christ. And wherever they traveled, wherever they lived, this Jewish couple who have come to faith in Christ, they ministered. Therefore, Paul said, not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So these people are actively involved in ministry. Now, after Emperor Claudius dies, Priscilla and Aquila, they return to Rome, where they've lived and ministered when Paul was there writing this letter to the church. Therefore, Paul says, verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. Now, early congregations didn't meet in buildings like we do, but they met in homes. So the congregations were dependent upon the hospitality of church members who furnished their homes for the purposes of worship. And the home of Priscilla and Aquila was a meeting place for the saints. So in the early New Testament church, there was not one central church building. Again, that doesn't occur till after the 3rd century in Rome. But there are many different congregations in a city, many different meeting places, many different homes who enjoyed the fellowship of each other in the body of Christ, and they worship together their God. He says also, greet the church that is in their home. Again, it's a tremendous testimony to the character and the nature of these people that wherever this couple went, they were always actively involved in ministry. And so much so that very soon they had a church in their own home. And again, that's how the gospel spreads. It spreads from one person to another person, one person at a time, one home to another home, inviting people not just necessarily to go to church, you should do that, but not just to go to church, but and not to go to a building, but inviting people to come to the Savior, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, being involved with people in the neighborhood. So again, as those a part of the body of Christ, we need to be interacting with those we come in contact with that God providentially puts in our path, inviting them into our lives, inviting them to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to our neighbors, attempting to win our neighbors to Christ, that they too might become part of his body, that they might come to a position where they come to a knowledge of the truth and they worship him and enjoy the blessing of salvation and the fellowship of the saints. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles also greet the church that is in their home. It's a great testimony of this husband and wife group and their faithfulness to Christ. Third point, greetings and remembrance. Greetings and remembrance. Verse 5 continues, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So the first convert literally means first fruits. So Epaphroditus was beloved by Paul because he was the first convert to Christ in Asia. And obviously Paul must have been keeping track of Epaphroditus because he was dear to him. And he knows that this man is now part of the church at Rome. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now we don't know a lot about this Mary, where she came from. We don't know how she was converted. We do know by Paul's testimony she worked hard. She worked hard for the church at Rome. And the idea of working hard means that she labored to the point of exertion. She labored to the point of sweat and exhaustion. She intently toiled for the church, straining with her utmost power. And the Apostle Paul gives a very high compliment to her, saying that she worked very hard. Here it is for you. She worked very hard for you. You know, she's a toiler. She's a tired laborer for the Lord. Now, obviously, since Paul had never been to Rome, the only way that he would have ever known about Mary, that she was one who worked hard for the church, the only way he would have ever known that if reports had come back from others about her, concerning her. Right? If reports from others came back concerning her, and those reports came back to Paul, and they told him about her great efforts. So that begs the question, how do people see us? Do people see us as great laborers for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have a reputation outside the building? Do we have a reputation that goes beyond the local assembly to perhaps even congregations that meet other places elsewhere that were great laborers for Christ? Paul could look at Mary and say, she's one. She's one who works hard. The question is, could he look at us and ask the same question? Answer the same way. Could he say, you know, look at Stan here in the congregation. Look how hard he works. Look how he's a tireless worker for the Lord. Look at John. Look how very hard he labors for Christ. Look at those people at Cornerstone Bible Church. They're all tireless workers toiling for Christ. So the question is that how people see us? Not titles, but our effort for Christ. Helpers in the body of Christ. Helpers towards others in the body of Christ, people who desire to do Christ's great honor. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Now, it's possible that Andronicus and Junius were husband and wife because Junius can be rendered either masculine or feminine. We don't know for sure, but we do know that they're Paul's kinsmen, most likely not direct blood relatives, but what he's saying is they're fellow Jews, right? They're of Jewish descent. They're fellow countrymen, Jews who are now in Christ like him. And at some point, he says they were fellow prisoners. I mean, Paul is a guy who's often in prison, and at some point, they shared imprisonment with Paul. And that phrase that they are those who are are outstanding among the apostles could mean a number of things. Obviously, it doesn't mean that they held the office of the apostle because neither one of them held that office. But the term apostle just simply means a sent one. So in the sense, it has that idea of any believer who the Lord sends forth in ministry is a sent one, an apostle. And perhaps they are outstanding in the sense that they were sent forth into ministry. And they were those who are outstanding amongst this group that was sent out, this group of apostles, little a apostles, in the sense that they're just well thought of. They're well distinguished, outstanding individuals. They had an excellent reputation amongst others in the body of Christ. We can't be certain. They didn't hold the big A office. We just know that they're outstanding in their efforts in their ministry. We do know Paul, we know this, that Paul says they were those who were in Christ before me. So they came to Christ before Paul did. So it's entirely possible that they may have faced persecution, and it's entirely possible that they may have suffered persecution, perhaps even under the hand of Paul before his conversion, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, because he wreaked havoc on the church before his conversion. And who knows? I'm being a little speculative. I got that. But perhaps they even prayed for him. Perhaps they prayed for him before he repented and he surrendered his life to Christ. All we do know is now that these individuals, along with Paul, are reconciled because of the person of Jesus Christ. And whatever separated them in the past has been set aside, and now Christ has united them together in ministry. Verse 8. Greet Amphilitus, my beloved in the Lord. Now, we don't know much about Amphilitus. We do know that Amphilitus is a common name among slaves. Therefore, it's entirely possible this man was still a slave, perhaps even a slave in Caesar's household. And there were many slaves in the imperial household of the day. So again, we just don't know. We do know there's a very prominent cemetery in the earliest times of the Christian church, in a very prominent cemetery. And in that cemetery, there's an elaborate tomb that has just one name on it, and it's Amphilitus. So that one tomb bearing that one name seems to suggest that it's a tomb of a slave. Again, an elaborate tomb, which means that somehow this person was held in high importance in the church. And it may give us some kind of indication that the church at Rome, that there were no distinctions among men based on the fact of whether or not a man was a free man or a man was a slave, because Christianity penetrated all social orders. And that was in part one of the reasons the Romans, the government, despised Christianity for a number of reasons, but that's one of them, because it kind of leveled the playing field, because all were one in Christ. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Now, again, we don't know much about these two men either, but Urbanus was a common Roman name, stressing perhaps he was a Roman citizen. Paul does say he was our fellow worker in Christ, giving no indication how or where he ministered. The next one he mentioned, Stachys, he refers to him as my beloved. And again, we don't know what kind of relationship Paul had with these men, but he acknowledges them both as fellow workers and then as beloved, indicating a common concern, a common love with these fellow believers, no matter how significant or insignificant they were seen or received as in the culture. Verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, again, we don't know anything about Apelles, only that he's approved in Christ. And the word approved means that he was tried and he was tested. Whatever the trial was, whatever the test was, we don't know, but he passed it well. He performed well in his service for Christ. We don't know anything about Herodian, except he too is called by Paul my kinsman, indicating that he was of Jewish descent. But in these verses, Paul says, and look down there at your text, he says the same thing twice, which is interesting, and he says it with regards to different people. He says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now, since Paul didn't send greetings directly to Aristobulus or Narcissus, but to those who are in the household who are in the Lord, it's entirely possible that Aristobulus and Narcissus weren't saved, but that the men and women perhaps in their homes and their households were. So some New Testament scholars have suggested that Aristobulus may have been the brother of Herod Agrippa I, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. If so, they were close allies to Emperor Claudius. And when Aristobulus died, when he would have died, his household, including his wife and children and slaves, and all of his possessions would have become the property of the emperor. Although still, it would have been referred to as the household of Aristobulus. Likewise, some New Testament scholars think that Narcissus also was closely connected to Emperor Claudius as his secretary. So it is entirely possible both these households were within the palace of the emperor, and among them were believers, although these two men were not believers. Verse 12 says, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers of the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord." Tryphena and Tryphosa were women. Some have suggested perhaps even twin sisters who were, again, workers in the Lord. And then Paul goes on to mention a third woman. Her name is Persis, who is known as the beloved, who past tense, has worked hard. So some suggest perhaps that she's now elderly. She's one who's perhaps older, and she's lived the most productive years of her life, but she was a good servant. Again, all three of these women are known for their hard work in the Lord. And it's interesting, if you look in that section, in the Lord, or something very close to it, in Christ or in Christ Jesus, is repeated 10 times in the first 13 verses here of chapter 16. So it just emphasizes the fact that anything we do is for the Lord. If we do something for the Lord, we should do it hard. If we do something for the Lord, we should do it well. We should work hard for the Lord in doing whatever it is we do. Verse 13, which is a very fascinating verse, it says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." Now, if we understand who Rufus is, it's pretty fascinating. Rufus, if it's the same one, Rufus is mentioned over in Mark 15:21. And Mark 15 tells us the crucifixion of Christ. It mentions the fact that there was a man named Simon of Cyrene who was pressed into service to carry Christ's cross because when Christ was too weak to do so. And Mark says Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And one has to wonder why Mark would say that when he speaks of the sons of Simon as being Alexander and Rufus, unless both Alexander and Rufus were well known to the church at large, or at least to the church at Rome. So if this Rufus is indeed the son of Simon of Cyrene, this greeting becomes really fascinating. Because the fact is that Simon was a Jew. And like all Jews, Simon, the one who was forced into carrying the cross, he hated the Romans. And the fact that he was pressed into service by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of a condemned man would have been incredibly difficult for him to stomach. But something must have happened to Simon that day, because instead of just carrying the cross and throwing it down when he reached the appointed place upon Calvary's hill, somehow this man Simon, who carried the cross, must have been struck by the person of Jesus Christ. He must have stayed and watched the crucifixion and must have eventually become converted, perhaps much the same way as the penitent thief on the cross did. Now again, this would have been the time of the Passover, and after the Passover, Simon would have returned home to Cyrene. He would have told his family of the events of carrying the cross and watching the person of Jesus who died there. And perhaps out of that testimony, his family became Christians because of his word. And obviously it says here in the text of Rufus's mother, she believed. So it's not too much of a stretch to suggest that or believe that perhaps the sons were also converted and they also believed. Now Simon most likely had died by the time that Paul wrote this letter, because if Simon was still alive, the one who carried the cross of Christ, most certainly Paul would have greeted him, but he didn't. And if Simon was alive, he would have been one of the most prominent people in the church, because again, he was the one who's given the privilege of carrying Christ's cross. So he must have died by this time. And Alexander must have died or not been in Rome, because Paul would have most certainly greeted him also, but he didn't. And what's more interesting is that men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch were the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11. So one has to wonder if perhaps Simon is one of those men. And could his son Rufus have been with him? And what's even more interesting, when you go and look at the riots that occurred in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, the people who served the riots by the people who served the goddess Diana and the crowd that wanted to kill Paul if they could have gotten near to him. You see in Acts chapter 19, it's in verse 33, there's a man standing facing the crowd, and this man is named Alexander. So could that be Rufus's brother, that Alexander? I know it's somewhat speculative, but it's a very important, interesting point in church history. So when Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man of the Lord, also his mother and mine," he's saying there's something significant about this individual. Now, when he says also his mother and mine, doesn't mean that Rufus's mother is literally his mother too, but I think it's just saying, look, somewhere along the way, this dear lady cared for Paul and she saw him as her own son. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with him. We don't know anything about these guys, except somehow they're significant to Paul, along with the brethren that's with them, suggesting that perhaps another reference to a house church, maybe, we don't know for certain. Now, Paul's final greeting here in this section is found in verse 15. He says, greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister Olympus, and the saints that are with them. Again, we know little about these saints other than that they're outstanding members, outstanding leaders in the church, and somehow they're dear to the Apostle Paul. There's one name here among that group, Nerus, who's interesting. Biblical commentators have pointed out the fact that in 95 AD, two of the most prominent and distinguished people in Rome were condemned for being Christians. Husband and wife, their names were Flavius Clemens and Domitilla. Flavius was executed and Domitilla was banished to the island of Patmos, island of Pontus, probably because she was of royal blood. She's the granddaughter of Vespasian, who is the former emperor, and niece of Domitian, who is the current emperor, the current reigning emperor. And what's interesting about the name of the couple's personal steward is it was Nerus. Now, again, you can't be completely certain that it's the same Nerus, but it's a possibility, and it's a possibility that the gospel of Jesus Christ reached the prominent household in Rome and eventually led to the martyrdom of these two men. Of these two individuals. And again, the gospel reached this eminent man here in verse 15. It's a fascinating chapter. Looks like just a list of unpronounceable names. But I think what it tells us, it kind of reveals to us the heart of the Apostle Paul. He has a love for the church. He has a love for the people in the church. And over again, he calls them the beloved. Over and over again, he praises them for the service to Christ, to other members in the church. And we desperately need to model his ministry. We need to desperately model his heart. He loves the people in the body of Christ, especially those who are probably not exactly like him, which means everybody else in the room, because we're all individuals. We're all made different. And I'm really struck personally by the fact that he can remember so many names as he's dictating the letter. Yeah, I have a hard time with names. But he remembers these people, and that suggests to us that they have to be near and dear to his heart. He has to suggest that he's constantly thinking of them, constantly praying for them. Spends more time thinking about them than he does about himself. He's a tremendous example, not just of theology and firmness in theology, but he's a tremendous example of Christ-like love that we need to desperately demonstrate towards each other in this body, in this fellowship, because Jesus Christ says, that's how the world will know that you belong to me, by your love. Verse 16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. And that's where we're going to stop. Lord willing, pick it up next time. All right, our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this text that just reminds us how important people are. They were to Paul, they are to you, obviously. since you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die for people like us. So help us to have that same Christ-like attitude that Paul demonstrated always, that same Christ-like love for others, and to be actively involved in encouraging, shepherding, serving, ministering, remembering in prayer each other in the body of Christ. Help us to be faithful to that task. Lord, we thank you for a great day of worship. It's been a busy weekend. We thank you for the testimonies of the Anderson family and the love they demonstrated for Jennifer. And just pray your blessing on that family. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be encouragement to Nick and his family. And help us just to be faithful to you. You've been so good to us. Such a kind and a gracious God. Help us to demonstrate that same Christ-like love to others around us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.